From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is a joy to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Our contact information, and then directly to our callers on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Brandon, listening in Modesto, California, on Bot Radio. Hi, Brandon.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good. How's the body holding up with your accident?
Pretty good. Little sore yet, but not bad.
So you haven't been golfing yet?
That's going to be a long ways off, I think. I got issues with my wrist and my shoulder.
Oh, man. Well, hey, I won't take a lot of your time. I know it's precious, but... I want to thank you for your ministry. It's been a big help for me and my walk. My question for you is, I know you often talk about humans being made in the image of God.
Yes.
And I know that that's not a literal image that I look like God, obviously. I would just like to hear you kind of explain what you mean by that.
Sure.
What exactly it entails to be made in the image of God.
Yeah, and as you correctly note in the prologue to your question, we are the crowning jewels of God's creation, but we're not reproductions of God, but we are reflections of God. So when Genesis 1:26 asserts that humankind is made in the imago Dei, quite literally the image of God, it is not communicating that we are omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent, but rather that we share in a finite and imperfect way communicable attributes like spirituality, rationality, morality. So when we talk about being made in the image of God, we are reflections of God's communicable attributes, those which find a reality in humanity.
Awesome. Yeah, when I was kind of thinking about that, I was thinking about the spiritual aspect and the moral aspect is kind of what came to mind for me. So I wanted to get your thoughts. So.
Sure. And, you know, Paul wrote, he said, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And so we have the certain promise that one day the image of God now reflected in the crowning jewels of God's creation will be completely restored in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So we'll never be like God, who has life in himself, but we will through Christ participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world that is caused by our evil desires.
Awesome. Great. Well, thank you very much for your time and answering my question. I appreciate it.
You got it, Brandon. Thanks so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We will talk next to John in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, K-A-R-I. Hi, John.
Hi. My mom's family, they're members of the Unity Church of Practical Christianity in West 41st and Oak, founded by George and Myrtle Fillmore. Fairly nice, harmless people, believe in positive thinking, but it's part of the New Thought movement in the 1800s. It has some links with Christian Science practitioners. Do you think it's a Christian church or not?
Not at all. You know, you think of the term Christianity being used, the Unity School of Christianity, but it militates against everything that is part of the Christian ethic, part of the Christian worldview. It supposes that resurrection is wrong and reincarnation is right. It supposes that we are one with God in our true nature. It supposes that we eternally emanate from the impersonal mind of God, that sin and disease and poverty and even death are unreal. They're the source of all that is negative, and the source of all that is negative is our negative attitude. So while it purports to be Christian, it undermines a biblical worldview.
Okay, thank you very much. And the Episcopal Church of the USA, what do you think of that state and the Anglican Church of Canada?
Again, there are pastors within and priests within those communities that hold to orthodoxy, but unfortunately, a vast majority of them are what you would call liberal in terms of their theology. And what that means in practical terms is that they deny the supernatural. As a result of that, they say that miracles are simply impossible in an age of scientific enlightenment, and therefore we have to liberate the Bible from the miracles such as the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the infallibility of Scripture, and the like.
Yeah, because I'm Anglican Church of North America, and our church has been growing. We're the old St. John Shaughnessy at Granville and Nanton, so we're at 1,000 with 3 church plants. Our old church, its Sunday attendance is 37 people, so it's just very Bishop Ingham doesn't believe in Christ's bodily resurrection. He takes a liking to me, and I've read his books, but it's just quite sad.
Well, it is, and appreciate the fact that you found a healthy community of believers, because one of the things that all of us must recognize is that Christianity knows nothing about Lone Ranger Christians. When we're born again, we're born into the body of Christ, just as we have one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many all become one body, and each member of the body has different gifts and therefore is necessary. And we are, as such, living stones in the temple of God. He is perfecting a bride. He is building a body. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe in Houston, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Joe.
Hi, how are you today, Hank?
I'm well, thank you.
First of all, I want to thank you for what you do. I think it's amazing, and really appreciate it. You've inspired me. I have two questions. One is selfish. I'll ask it at the end. First question is, I have a friend of mine, new friend actually, that I've met here recently, moved to Houston, and they're going through a little bit of a marriage situation, and I'd like to be able to get some scripture to direct them to, hopefully to try to help them, and maybe some areas in the Bible on what God feels about infidelity, and unfortunately the husband made some wrong choices, and the wife is willing to give him a second chance and work through stuff, but it's voting very difficult for the two of them, so I'm trying to want to step in and try to help there.
Sure, and it is absolutely true that once trust is violated, it is very hard to restore, a very difficult situation. But what you said comports well with what Scripture says. Paul points out that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. If, however, the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not get a divorce. That broad principle points to the fact that we must, as followers of Christ, always work towards reconciliation. Now, forgiveness and reconciliation are always a two-way street. It takes someone wanting to be forgiven and someone willing to forgive. Without that, reconciliation can't take place.
Absolutely. So where would you guide me to scripturally? Where would you pull me into?
Well, a couple of things. One, in terms of what I just mentioned, vis-a-vis divorce. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In terms of the broader principle, I think the overall biblical ethic is a biblical ethic of restoration and reconciliation. So we have been forgiven a debt that we cannot quantify. It is a debt beyond our comprehension. And if we have been forgiven that kind of a debt, it is unconscionable to suppose that we would not forgive other people their debts as well. So there's a story that's told by Jesus Christ. It's a parable, and that parable is powerful. It's the parable of two debtors. The first one owes his master about $20 million, more than he could pay if he lived to be 1,000 years old. The second debtor owes the first debtor less than a $20 bill. And when the day of reckoning comes, the master forgives the multi-million dollar debtor every last penny. But instead of being overwhelmed with gratitude, the man who was forgiven much tracked down the man who owned little, grabbed him by the throat, dragged him away to debtor's prison. Well, of course, when the master heard what had happened, his condemnation was swift and it was severe. The ungrateful servant was thrown into jail to be tortured until he could pay his debt in full. By the way, in the context of the story, that's a debt that could never be repaid. And so when Jesus finishes telling that story, he turns to his disciples and he says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." You'll find that in Matthew 8. And the disciples immediately get the point. The debts we owe one another are like mere $20 bills compared to the infinite debt we owe our Heavenly Father. And since we have been forgiven an infinite debt, it is, as I mentioned earlier, a horrendous evil to even consider withholding forgiveness from those who genuinely seek it. So if for even a moment we might wonder whether or not to forgive our debtors, that parable should immediately soften our hearts and illumine the darkness of our minds.
Absolutely. How do you soften that though for the party that was offended? How do you soften that to that's a tough one it's you know, when it's fresh and new. How would you recommend, I guess, is
well,
a better question, soften that?
Sure.
Yeah, to say forgive him because he cheated on you, but
yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's a difficult thing, and I recognize that up front, but the reason I shared that story in full, not only because it's one of the most riveting parables Jesus ever communicated to his disciples, but it's the kind of thing you have to encounter sometimes before you go, oh, if that is true, I see by analogy why I need to learn to have in Christ-like fashion the capacity to forgive.
Yeah. And it takes Christ in your heart to be able to recognize that as well.
So, it absolutely does. Yeah.
Worship together. So I'm guiding, trying to get them to worship together and pray together and trying to hit those avenues as well. And I think God will, you know, work within that as well.
Sure. And as we pray, forgive us our debts as we also have been forgiven our debtors, that becomes a transforming power in our everyday lives.
Absolutely. Well, that's a good start for me, Hank. I really appreciate it. I have a selfish question on the end. I don't want to take up any more time, but like I said, we're recently moved to Houston, and there are so many churches out here. It's crazy. I'm just wondering if you guys have any suggestions on some thoughts or, you know.
Well, you know, there's a church there, Ed Young, in Houston, Texas, and I've spoken there quite a number of times. It's a very large church, but he calls it not a large church, but a small city. But there are a lot of subgroups within the church, and there are a lot of satellite churches as well. So that's a church that I found to be a wonderful sanctuary for people. And as I said, I've had the opportunity not only to preach there, but also to teach people how to share their faith there.
Wonderful. Well, we'll have to give it a shot.
Well, say hi to Ed for me when you encounter him.
I absolutely will, and I appreciate your time today, Hank. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
You got it. God bless you as well. One postmodern American said, the day I die, I should only have to look up at my Maker and say, take me, not forgive me. We live in an I'm okay, you're okay world, and we have lost the gravity of what it means to sin. We live in a broken world, and the brokenness is a roadmap by which we can find our way to an intimate relationship with God. King David was an example of brokenness, and when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, he confessed his sin, and he also recognized his own unworthiness. And when we do that, when we see our own unbrokenness, we are then willing to forgive others their debts. I've written about this in my book, The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, a book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. But get your copy online at equip.org. Be right back with more answers to your questions. Please stay tuned.
New atheists are surreptitiously stealing hard-won intellectual ground once defended by people of faith. Their dumbed-down but winsome ridicule slides effortlessly past the growing number of uncritical minds receptive to such nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is a very accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to this new atheist nonsense. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Perhaps the most difficult and emotionally charged question ever asked the pastor or apologist is why God let a particular child suffer or die. The typical answer is we won't know until we get to heaven. Of course, we will certainly know more when we get to heaven, but is that all we can answer now? Other topics include female body image in a world of disordered mirrors. Should Christians fear profanities? Teaching apologetics to the next generation, celebrity death and the meaning of life, emotions and apologetics, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Christians today are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Will a weakened Christianity survive the new atheist? Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Pastor Ron in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. He's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Pastor Ron.
Hello, Hank. How are you, brother?
I'm doing well. It's a privilege to talk to you.
And to you, sir. In my study of God's Word, as I've gotten in more in depth into the Old Testament, I've really started getting confused.
Mm-hmm.
I end up with more questions, especially in Genesis chapter 4 and in chapter 6. If you know about Genesis chapter 6, there's the sons of God and of course, the Nephilim, which translated, my best translation is giants. But my first question, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, this is shortly after Cain slew Abel. And so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Well, this land of Nod is confusing, and of course, where did he get his wife from? So if there's Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and Cain slew Abel, that leaves three. So my question is this land of Nod, and where did he get, where did Cain get his wife from?
Yeah, well, there's no correlation between what's going on in Genesis chapter 6 and what's going on in Genesis chapter 4 here.
I know that. That's another reference.
Yeah, so I'll answer both those questions, but I just want to make sure that there's no correlation as though these Nephilim account for, you know, where Cain got his wife. Some people make that connection. But look, here's the point. Adam lived almost 1,000 years. You see that in Genesis chapter 5. And he fulfilled God's charge to be fruitful, to increase in number. And therefore, while Scripture doesn't tell us where Cain got his wife, the logical implication is that Cain married a sibling or a niece. Now, why is that possible biblically? It is because genetic imperfections accumulated gradually over time, and therefore there was no prohibition against incest in the earlier stages of human civilization. The Levitical law against incestuous relationships came at the time of Moses. That's hundreds of years after Cain. And the reason for it, of course, was this preserves familial relationships and also prevents birth defects. So there's a reason behind the Levitical law when it comes into vogue in the Scriptures. So if you think about Adam and Eve having many, many children over a long period of time, almost 1,000 years, that's half the time from the time of Christ until now, a long period of time to create huge masses of people. Well, Adam and Eve had many children. The Bible doesn't tell us about every one of those children. It is picking highlights. And this is the same thing that you find when you look at genealogies. I mean, you look at the genealogies, there are 10 before the flood, 10 after the flood. So you immediately recognize that the genealogies are not meant to be chronological, but rather symmetrical. So they're not sequential, to use an alliteration, they are symmetrical. And Moses does many things like that. For example, he gives you primeval history with five fingers and then the patriarchs with five fingers. So this is the story of, and you find that repeated 10 times. So you can remember it with the 10 fingers of your hand. So the idea is not for the Bible to give us all the details, but it is focusing on two of Adam and Eve's progeny, Cain and Abel. So when Cain got his wife, he got her in the land of Nod. We really don't know much about the land of Nod. We know that's east of Eden. That's how it's described, but there's very little detail beyond that.
This is the part about studying God's Word that just, when I end up with those questions and I do not have answers, I pray about it, and our senior pastors and I have been meeting for about the last 3 years every Wednesday for coffee, and these are some of the questions that I've presented to him, and his response is, well, now, son, these are questions that you can ask the Lord when you're in his presence. And I keep thinking, you know, if I'm standing before the Lord, I don't think any of those questions are going to come to mind, just being in his glory. So
I think you're right, but I think there's another point here, Pastor. I think there's another point here, and you're probably alluding to it. You know, what happens is skeptics ask these questions as well. Now, you love the Lord, so it's a question in your mind. It doesn't shake your faith, but nonetheless, it's an unresolved issue. What happens with a skeptic is they point to this passage in Scripture. They say it's early on in the Bible. It's only four chapters in, and already you have this really significant contradiction, because there could be no land of Nod where Cain is getting his wife, because there's only three people left. Abel has been slain, and you have Adam and Eve. So that becomes a really big sticking point for them. Now, if you can give them an answer, then you can use your well-reasoned answer as a springboard or an opportunity to share the goodness and grace of the Lord. And quite frankly, you know what happens in these circumstances, and I've been doing this for some time, I find an answer to a question that has troubled me. It wouldn't be a question like this, because I've dealt with this for many years, but there are lots of questions. And what happens is, when I dig into the answers to those questions and find the satisfying aha moment, it seems like the next day or a week later, someone's asked me the same question in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or I might be on a plane and someone's asking me the question, and then I get to use that as a way of showing God's provision for us in the Word of God and how the Word of God corresponds to reality. So just because we have a question doesn't mean that there isn't an answer. I don't know everything there is to know. The more I learn, the more I realize how little I know and the scope of what could be known. But it's fun, because once you have the answer, I promise you God's going to give you an opportunity to give that answer to someone.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree with you wholeheartedly. The more I dig into the Bible, it seems like I think I've got a really good grasp on it, and all of a sudden I go back and I reread something that I've read. For instance, Genesis. I just finished reading Genesis again, and those same questions came back, and I've asked this of my senior pastor on several different occasions, and it's always the Bible is so vague. I mean, this doesn't, you know, God didn't give us all the details. I wish that he had. So some of these questions, these nagging questions that I have, would be answered. And I could respond to the folks that are skeptical of God's word and say, well, you know, this is exactly what God meant here, and this is what he was telling us. So it's very exciting for me to dig back into Genesis again and relive those same questions. I'm always on the lookout for somebody else's point of view. I listen to your program very, very regularly. I enjoy it very much. I enjoy the answers and your perspective. So I just want to thank you for that, and thank you for taking my call and helping me with my questions today.
Oh, you got it, Pastor Ron. Thank you so much for calling in today. I think there's something that can be modeled here. So now Pastor Ron has an answer to his question. He could go back to the senior pastor and say, you know what, you should know this. You're a senior pastor. He could deal with it in that way, and that would not be the right way to deal with it at all. I think a much better thing to do is to go to the senior pastor and say, you know, you made a very profound point. You said that, you know, some of the questions that we have are only going to be answered in eternity, and wow, that is a great insight, and it's absolutely true. I love that insight. So you can bless him and you can underscore in a very positive way the insight that the pastor gave. On the other hand, you can add to that. Again, you do it with meekness and reverence, because if you do it to show that you now know something he doesn't, then that's not humility, that's haughtiness. And God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. So you might say, you know, I have looked into this further, and this seems to be a plausible explanation to this particular question. The reason I'm kind of excited about it is because I know other people are going to ask me about this question, and when they do, I'll be able to use this as a springboard or an opportunity to underscore the veracity or the truth of Scripture. So again, it's not always having the answer, but modeling the way to give the answer with gentleness and with respect. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Colby, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Colby.
Hank, how are you today?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing well. I have a question. What is your position on Christians that are Trinitarians, believe in the Trinity, however they make a good biblical case for water baptism in Jesus' name?
Well, I have no problem with that at all, because I don't think that the issue is the name as much as the meaning that is poured into the name, which is that we are doing this, in this case baptism, in the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. So there's no formula that is really in play. It's not about the formula. It is about properly representing the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. So again, if someone baptizes in the name of Jesus and someone else baptizes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're not prescribing different formulas. What they're saying is that we're baptized by the authority vested in the one true God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And therefore, to be baptized in the name of Jesus is tantamount to being baptized on the basis of our belief in his death, his burial, as well as his resurrection.
Okay, so that makes sense. I don't want to put words out, just to make sure I'm understanding. So either one, and again, I know it's not a magical formula. That's what I don't wish to imply, that one of obedience. So if I'm understanding you correctly, either one is okay to use.
Yeah, as long as you don't compound error upon error. And that's what Oneness Pentecostals do. They believe that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus alone. And the reason for that is they believe that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they don't hold, as you do, to one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, but rather to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus. And in fact, if you talk to Oneness Pentecostals, they will tell you that the doctrine of the Trinity is nothing more than pagan polytheistic philosophy. Now, what's really going on is they are the ones that are involved in vain philosophy. The Trinity doesn't make any sense to them because they can't comprehend it. So instead of just apprehending what Scripture says, they remake God into a form that they can comprehend. Well, the God that we serve is incomprehensible. Even in eternity, going back to the last call, we are going to learn and grow and develop in our understanding of God. Because even in our perfected state, our resurrected state, we cannot bear the burden of omniscience. So we will learn and grow and develop as we explore not only the glory and grandeur of God, but of his recreated handiwork, this universe that now groans in travail, liberated from its bondage to decay. Be right back with more answers in just a few moments. Please don't touch that dial.
Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical argumentation wouldn't earn him a passing grade in an undergraduate philosophy course. Yet, the dumbed-down ridicule he and other new atheists wield slides effortlessly past a growing number of college students receptive to such ridiculous rhetoric. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, offers an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or call 888-7000-CRI. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Girls and women everywhere struggle with body image, and for some, this leads to body dysmorphic disorder, an obsession with perceived physical flaws. Young girls post "Am I pretty or ugly?" videos on YouTube, and adult women subject themselves to costly cosmetic procedures. But the Bible offers women a saner path to enhancing their beauty and sense of worth. Other topics include, why did God let that child die? Should Christians fear profanities? The spirituality of Schadenfreude, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism. And just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Craig, listening in Sioux City, Iowa, Bot Radio. Hi, Craig.
Hi, Hank. In the New Testament, our first cousins, are they allowed to be in a relationship or married?
First cousins?
Yeah, first cousins.
Well, it really depends on where you live. So there are certain states that have certain prescriptions and other states that have others. So from a legal standpoint, it really depends on where you actually live. And the idea is grounded in genetic imperfections. So first cousins share a grandparent, second cousins share a great-grandparent. And the Bible doesn't prohibit cousin marriage per se. So again, you have to look at what the states are actually doing. If you're an American, 25 states outright prohibit first cousin marriages, and six other states, I believe it is, allow first cousin marriage, but only under particular circumstances. But all states allow second cousin marriages. So if it's a second cousin marriage, you can find that legality prescribed in all the states.
My big thing is, what does God think of it? And I don't know if that's a huge thing.
No, again, the Bible does not prohibit cousin marriages per se. So you have to look at the pragmatics of it. In terms of pragmatics, it has to do, originally, the laws against incest were based on genetic imperfections accumulating gradually over time. That's why there were these Levitical laws that came many years after the time of Cain and Abel, thousands of years later. But again, they were instituted because of genetic imperfections, and that's really what's at play here. So the Bible nowhere in the text prohibits cousin marriages in general. It nowhere prohibits that. So you have to look at the legalities that are in vogue where you live, because we are called to obey human laws as long as they don't transgress the laws of God. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to David in Modesto, California. David is listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, David.
How you doing, Hank?
Good.
My question is pretty simple. It's about the doctrine of the first fruits. My wife and I were attending a church where the pastor expected all of the congregations, if you were employed by somebody, to give your first check to the church, and if you were self-employed, to give your income tax return to the church, stating that in the time of Moses, that was a practice, and the church was so blessed that they had to turn away the gifts, and so we wanted our church to grow, that we should follow the same practice. I just appreciate your comments on that.
Well, look, you got to look at the principle behind the practice. I want to mention something about tithing in a moment, because that's often abused in churches. But let me say this. If you look at the Bible, you get the idea of where the first fruit idea comes from to begin with. Each person, speaking of Cain and Abel, each one of those two persons gave the firstborn. Abel gave the firstborn the fattest of his flock. Cain gave fruit that was not first fruit. So at issue was a disposition of their hearts. Cain's disposition was evident in an angry and a downcast countenance, because sin reigned in him, and he embodied the character and craftiness of his father, the devil, who John says was a murderer from the beginning. Cain therefore invited an unsuspecting Abel to the field and there murdered him with malice and forethought. So the reason that God rejected Cain's offering was the disposition of his heart. He didn't give to the Lord because he loved the Lord. He gave out of legal requirements. And this is the problem with tithing. If you give because you think it's some kind of legalistic prescription, then your gift is not edifying to the Lord. The reason you give is so that you can learn to revere the Lord your God always. And we know learning to reverence the name of God is a timeless principle. It's as crucial today as it was in the days of Moses.
Okay. Well, I think they more or less use the example of where Moses expected the Israelites to give the first fruits and bring them to the temple so that the temple would be blessed. And I think they were using that same analogy with the church. And he thought that, you know, if we were to follow that same practice, the church would be blessed as well.
Yeah, but it has to be done in the sense of a stewardship principle. the New Testament principle is always a principle of stewardship, where you hold everything that you have, your time, your talent, and your treasure, with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. So if you look at the temple example, well, you have people who are being transformed through their giving. And that's why David thanks God himself for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord. Remember where he said, "Who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" Everything comes from you. And we have only given you back what comes from your hand. And now I have seen with great joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. So it wasn't some kind of legalistic prescription. It was a recognition on the part of the people that everything that they have is a gift from God. Everything that you do in terms of your talent and your trade, it's a gift from God. If God didn't give you the gift, you wouldn't be able to do it. And so recognizing that in every area of your life makes you a steward. Time, talent, treasure. You say, "Lord, it's all yours. I just want to hold it with my hand open because you can put in anything you want. You can take out anything you want. I trust you." And that's the ultimate issue here, trusting God. And then exercising the principles of frugality, which is to say, there's nothing wrong with having a lot of things. The problem is a disposition of the heart. And therefore, the first fruits given by Abel were received by the Lord, and in Cain rejected, not because one offered one thing and another thing. The real issue was a disposition of the heart. And that's what pastors ought to strive to inculcate in people, is proper dispositions of the heart. Because once your heart's in the right place, wow, you find out that the arm of God is far stronger than the arm of flesh.
Okay. All right, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. And I am certainly hoping that in our time we might catch the joy of contagious giving, because if we do, we would be empowered to spread the gospel around the globe. I mean, that's part of our Going Global initiative, catalyzing and resourcing the largest apologetics initiative in history. And so we want to ask you to join us in that in that great enterprise. This is not about building monuments to ourselves, but giving so that people may be transformed. You think about our forefathers. They founded great centers of Christian education. They established hospitals. They funded relief organizations, and they left an indelible mark on their generation. And we can do the same. We live in a privileged generation. We have mass communications. We have media. We have so many ways of reaching people today that weren't available just years ago. Even when I started the ministry work here at Christian Research Institute, coming on board with this organization, we didn't have the kind of tools that we have today. We have those tools. We can use those tools for God's glory and for the extension of his kingdom. And we ask you again to stand shoulder to shoulder with this one of a kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth. When you do, be pleased to send you the resources that we're recommending this month, a book on Islam, What You Should Know, a couple of other articles on Islam, a journal, all as our way of not only saying thank you, but equipping you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. Back to the phone lines. Tony next in Columbus, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tony.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing wonderful. Thanks for asking, and thank God for your ministry.
Bless you. Thank you for those wonderful words.
We are in the book of Revelation, and I had a question about the rapture, and we're studying about it's going to be two raptures, and who's going to be raptured first, and only the strong or the who's going to be raptured first, who will raptured second, and will there be believers left behind?
No, I mean, look, the Lord made this crystal clear. He said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming," and note this word by our Lord, "when all who are in their graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." So when the Lord appears a second time, all will be resurrected. These are the plain teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ goes on to point out that this universe itself is going to be transformed when the bride of Christ is perfected. And Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 8. He says that the universe itself is groaning in travail. It's awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. So what happens with our resurrection goes hand in hand with the liberation of the universe. Both are restored. So when Jesus appears a second time, paradise lost becomes paradise restored, and all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned. I think one of the things that has to be guarded against is taking ideas that are already formulated and imposing them on the text as opposed to reading the text for all it's worth. In other words, taking out of the text what the Holy Spirit has placed there. And this is particularly true with respect to the book of Revelation. A lot of people are reading their presuppositions into the book as opposed to reading the book in light of Scripture and then testing all things and holding fast to that which is good.
Okay, and one more quick question,
sure.
Mr. Haynes.
Yep.
The 24 elders in the book of Revelation, some say they're angels, some say they're talking about the church. Who are they?
Yeah, I think this is a way of talking about the full complement of the redeemed. I mean, there are a lot of different ways in which you can talk about the 24. It's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, but it is the full presbytery. It is the full council of God's people, very much like the 144,000. I mean, on the one hand, they're numbered. On the other, they're innumerable. So it's looking at the same entity from two different perspectives.
Okay, well, thank you so much.
You got it. And thank you so much for joining us on this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Remember, we do what we do because life and truth really do matter. See you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. Followers of the Lord Jesus in our time are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called New Atheists. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the New Atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping ministries of CRI, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Of course, you can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or simply visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised
that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org.